Good morning. This morning I welcome you all to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Normally John David, our primary preaching pastor, is with us and we've been going through Kings together. On the alternate Sundays when he's absent, various ones among us will get the privilege of bringing the Word of God. And when we do that, we go to the book of Colossians has been where we've been, and we're getting toward the end now. We're in the last chapter, Colossians chapter 4, and in these closing remarks, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 7 through 9 this morning, but I'm going to read it in the context. So if you've got Colossians 4 open, we're going to read together verse 2 through the end of chapter 4. It says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondservant or a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have the privilege this morning of coming together as your people to worship you, and we have done so in numerous ways already this morning. The privilege of being able to corporately sing praise to your name, to exclaim that you are worthy of our praise by doing it, by singing holy, holy, holy to the triune God. What a privilege and what a blessing. Lord, we come to a moment like this, and it requires of us the setting aside of all the distractions. We come in this moment with circumstances that are going on in the background. We come to this moment with the environment that surrounds us, and there can be many things that would pull us away from the opportunity that is presented to us now to worship you. And so as we take the opportunity to open up the scriptures and to let your word speak to us, as we seek now to worship you by being responsive to it and to let you in, to illuminate dark places, to teach us what we need to learn. In all these things, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be working in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to see what we need to see. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would allow for the truth of your gospel, which has infiltrated every aspect of the life of a believer, to have its way with us, that we would see the implications of Christ alive in your people. I pray that you would guide our time together and guide my words as we open up the scriptures together. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, you may recall, if you can think back far enough, that the letter to the church at Colossae was written by Paul around 60 to 62 AD while he was under house arrest in Rome. It was while he was under this house arrest that he wrote also a letter to the church at Ephesus, and he also wrote a letter to an individual named Philemon. And that was the scripture reading this morning, was the book of Philemon, mostly the whole thing. The general content of that book is all we know about an individual that's named in the book of Colossians, Onesimus. We see that there's a connection between Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus is a slave. Philemon was the slave holder of Onesimus. And we learn that Onesimus had ran away. And in running away, he ends up over 1,000 miles away from where he had lived with Philemon, and he comes in contact with the Apostle Paul. We don't know the details of how that all happened. What we do know is that when he encountered the Apostle Paul, Onesimus heard the gospel. And when he heard the gospel, he repented, and he allowed the gospel to have its transformative work in his life. He submitted himself to Christ, and the Apostle Paul was the one that had the privilege of discipling him, of allowing him to know all of the scriptures and to grow in his faith. And as his faith grew, he became a servant of Paul, as he saw now himself as a servant of the Lord. And he saw the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so we see this mention of Onesimus. We also see mention of an individual named Tychicus. And what's unique about Tychicus and Onesimus is that they are given the specific assignment of being couriers for these letters that I just mentioned. They're going to take these letters from Rome, and they're going to bring them and deliver them to the churches and to Philemon, this individual. And so Paul had written all these things, and in this book of Colossians, which God has preserved for us in his holy word, we see that as the couriers, they were disclosed to the recipients of this letter as such. And Paul makes some very important statements about these couriers, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We get to verses 7 and 8, and we read, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Tychicus had a very important assignment. I mean, imagine if you had been entrusted with carrying the inspired word of God from one of the apostles to one of the recipients of the letter. That would be an incredibly important responsibility. And who would be chosen for such a task, if not but somebody like Tychicus? Let's look at what it says about him. Paul describes Tychicus as a beloved brother. A brother. To be called someone's brother invokes immediately the idea of shared relationship. We know what it is to have a brother that is genetically our DNA. Paul was not referencing such a brother. He was referencing a brother in Christ, a kind of relationship that transcended even DNA, a relationship that would outlast any other relationship that could possibly exist because of the common relationship with Jesus Christ. A brother in Christ is an eternal relationship. It will never end. It will endure for all eternity, and that's the quality of relationship that Paul described he had with Tychicus. So through that statement, beloved brother, we understand that he is a follower of Jesus Christ, or Paul could not use that expression regarding him. And he uses the word beloved. It's not just a simple adjective to describe that he loved this guy, Tychicus, but rather that word itself is agapetos, which is the Greek word which we understand, agape, which is the Greek word for love that God has for us, and the love that we share in with one another that is has as its origin God's love for us. So we're sharing his love with others when we exercise agape love. And when he uses the word beloved brother describing his relationship to Tychicus, that's the kind of love that he is describing is between them and that he has for him. It's a deep and enduring love that's rooted in God's love for them. And Paul, of all people, understood God's love, did he not? Read Romans 8 if you have any question about how Paul understood the love of God. So he calls Tychicus his beloved brother. And then he also describes him as a faithful servant. And in a moment, we're going to see some of the past history and then some of the things that happened even after this moment in Tychicus' life between Paul and Tychicus. But he's described as a faithful servant because at this point in their relationship together, Paul and Tychicus had already been in ministry for quite some time, for many years, and Tychicus had proven himself faithful in his service. So it's a description of the quality of relationship. He was a faithful servant. The word servant is the word that we get the word deacon from. The Greek word is diakonos, and we derive the word deacon from that, which we know is the word servant. So when we have church deacons, they're given that official title because they are put in charge of responsibilities, and their responsibility before God is to serve in the church in whatever capacity they are given assignments in. And so Tychicus, similarly, is described in this way. He's a faithful servant. He's a faithful deacon, if you will. And he had shown his faithfulness to Paul in a number of ways, which we'll look at in just a moment. He's also described as a fellow bond servant. So it's not enough for Paul to just simply describe him as a faithful servant. He could have stopped there, I suppose, but he continues and he makes more emphasis by saying that he's a fellow bond servant. Paul uses that expression to describe himself in the opening of his letters. Paul, a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a bond servant? This is a doulos. This is a slave of a master who willingly and voluntarily remains in servitude to that master. This is where you see the relationship slave and master, and it's the slave choosing that relationship with the master. And that's how Paul describes his relationship to Christ. He understood that his union with Christ came at Christ's expense. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Paul recognized that he had been bought and paid for with the price of Christ's sacrifice. When Christ gave up his life on the cross, his blood was spilled and his body was put to death as payment for our penalty that we suffered because of the otherwise poured out wrath of God upon us for our sin. So Jesus took upon himself the debt that we owed to God for our sin. And he paid it in full with his own sacrifice of his own life. He offered up his perfect life in exchange for you to be redeemed to himself. And this is what Paul has in view. And so in light of what Christ paid to redeem him, Paul saw it as an incredible privilege to lay his life down in servitude to Christ. And so for Paul to say that, we see the expression of that throughout all of Paul's life. Would you not be able to testify when you read the pages of Scripture, when you see the stories in the book of Acts, when you read of Paul's descriptions of himself in 2 Corinthians, do you not see a man who is completely surrendered to Christ, who was in all ways a bond servant of his master? That is what we see. Now, I bring that to light to say, what of this expression that he uses to describe Tychicus? He calls Tychicus a fellow bond servant. So that's an incredibly weighty statement for the Apostle Paul to lay on somebody to describe them. And so he considered Tychicus an incredibly faithful man who was a partner with him in service to Christ. Tychicus was redeemed by Christ and saw Christ as his complete and sole focus, his master. And then we see the relationship of Paul to the church at Colossae as being described through the giving of Tychicus and Onesimus this assignment. So what's the assignment? They're to be the couriers of the letter of Colossians. So Paul wrote this letter to this church, and he's giving Tychicus and Onesimus the responsibility of transporting that letter. That's an incredible responsibility. He would only saddle this responsibility on the shoulders of somebody that had proven themselves faithful. And so he would also be charged with the conveyance of his affections, that is, Paul's affections for the church in Colossae directly. And so Tychicus was also charged with that assignment. So he was going to bring word from Paul to them. He was going to convey the heart that Paul had for them and all the things that Paul would want them to hear. He was charged with bringing that to them. He was also given this other very unique assignment. He was given the responsibility of returning Onesimus to his master, Philemon. And so although Onesimus is now a believer and a fellow worker in the gospel, even though he had served Paul so faithfully, Paul had occasion to return him to his master. And he does so by also sending a letter. And we'll look again into that relationship when we get to that point. Paul had earlier relationship with Tychicus. He had earlier times with him. You may recall from our Sunday school hour studying the book of 1 Corinthians together that there was a collection that Paul would take up from all of the Gentile churches, and after having collected all of these financial resources, he was then going to have it sent back to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, if you recall, that's where the gospel started. That's where on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and descended upon all of the followers of Christ. And they then, the apostles, immediately started preaching, and the gospel spread rapidly. Many came to faith in Christ in Jerusalem. And then you read in the early part of Acts that the church in Jerusalem, they were starting to do things like share all that they had commonly with one another. And there was also a practice where some were selling the property that they owned, and they were taking the resources that they received from that and laying it at the apostles' feet, and it was being distributed according to each, according to their need. And then what happens after that moment in time is that eventually persecution rains down upon the church in Jerusalem. And no doubt they were all anticipating, all the apostles, all the followers of Christ, the return of Christ. They always had that eager expectation that Christ would return. But in the fact that he did not return and persecution came, they had great need, financial need. In all ways they had need. They had become poor, and they had suffered the loss of all the things that previously they had enjoyed. Seizure of property began to take place. So if they hadn't already sold it, it was being removed. They were being imprisoned, and they were suffering. There was even famine. And so the church needed this financial help. And so Paul made it a point to go to all the churches that he started in all the known world, in all these Gentile regions, and he would take up an offering, and that offering would then be collected, and it would be distributed back to the church in Jerusalem. Well, who do you suppose was part of the team of delegates that would bring that gift to the church in Jerusalem? Well, among that team of delegates, we learn that Tychicus is mentioned. We learn this from Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Where it says, "And he," that is Paul, "was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." And this is the team of delegates that were going to go back to Jerusalem with this offering, with this gift. And so Paul's selection for that team of delegates would have already been based upon his faithfulness and what had been observed in the lives of these men. And Tychicus was used of God in the bringing of that gift to the church in Jerusalem. And then apparently, as time elapsed, he went back into the service of Paul. And he's now at Paul's side while he's under house arrest. And so Paul entrusts him with this responsibility of taking these important letters, the sacred word of God, to the churches, along with Onesimus. After that happens, there's other responsibilities that we learn that were entrusted to Tychicus. In 63 to 65 AD, we realize that there's need for the individual named Titus to leave the island of Crete, and he needed to join join Paul in Nicopolis. And so we read in Titus 3:12, he says, "And when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." And so this was another aspect of Tychicus' life that needs to be understood. He was a man that was equipped to be able to take the place of one of the leaders within the church. So in the island of Crete, there was a church. Titus was in charge. Titus needed to go be with Paul. Who is sent in his place? Tychicus. So he was even capable of stepping in to fill in, to perform these leadership functions and responsibilities. And then we learn in the year 66 to 67 AD, this is when 2 Timothy is written, in verses 4-12, Paul writes, "But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." So Tychicus acts as Paul's delegate to represent him at the church in Ephesus. So this also occurred in a time yet future. So Tychicus is an individual that Paul entrusted with great responsibility. And he apparently had proven faithful over and over and over again. So there's a lot just in the storyline of his life. What does the name Tychicus mean? It's an interesting sounding name. As I'm sharing this morning, saying the name over and over, it just kind of almost rolls off the tongue. But what in the world does it mean? As you know, most names have meaning, and Tychicus is among the names that have meaning. His name means lucky or fortunate, an interesting Greek name. So imagine your parents give you the name Lucky, and then at some point in your future, you come to know that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son for you to pay the penalty for your sin and to give you new life, to transform you. And so Tychicus came to know God and to know the providence of God and to know that his life was very blessed, but not one that was built on lucky opportunities and lucky circumstances, one rather in which he completely entrusted himself to the Lord. Interesting name. So what do we do in terms of application regarding the life of Tychicus that was just put on display for us in the text? Well, there are some important things to understand. Paul, he was looking for faithful individuals that he could entrust with ministry responsibilities. And among those, Tychicus rises to the top. He gets saddled with some incredible responsibilities. And it was responsibility given to him because he had proven himself faithful time and time again in the past. And even after this letter is delivered and the mission was accomplished, he continues in Paul's service, which gives credence to the fact that he was truly a faithful individual, a bondservant of Christ. Well, we, as individuals before Christ, can look at his life as an example. And we can try to see ways in which we can grow in both character and making ourselves available in service to the Lord. We are part of a church. And because we are part of a church, we represent a unique element within the body, a unique part of the body. You are unique. There's nobody like you. We serve the same God. We've been saved by the same Savior. We have the same identity rooted in Christ. We have the same call to be holy as he is holy. We have the same responsibility to grow into Christ's likeness. We have the process of sanctification commonly being worked out among us all. But having said all of that, it's very evident to me that we are not alike. In almost every other way, we are different. The differences could go on and on. We are different genders. We are different colors of skin. We come from different backgrounds. We have different ages, different life experiences. We have different personalities, and we have different gifts. And so when we consider one another within the body of Christ, one of the things that tends to happen is that we look for similarities and we gravitate toward people who are like us. And sometimes that can be a trap in that we then surround ourselves only with those that see things the way we already see things, whereas we might benefit greatly from seeing things through the eyes of another who sees things differently than we do. And then we consider the giftedness aspect of things within the body of Christ. We only function well when we all participate, sharing the unique giftedness that God has given us with the body of Christ. And so one of the things that's notable about Tychicus and Paul's relationship is that they weren't the same. Tychicus had different gifts and abilities, and Paul was willing to use him and call him into service, knowing that there were differences, valuing those differences, And I think that's something that we can all also do. So as church leadership, following in a similar example, you look for the characteristics of integrity and you look for character qualities, but then value the differences that exist in personality and backgrounds and experiences and giftedness. Those things can be tremendous assets when we do that. And then something else I see in Tychicus that is profoundly applicable. It is the idea that he rendered service as unto the Lord and not as unto men. He was in service to the Lord. Paul could not have called him a bondservant, a fellow bondservant, unless that were true. He was completely set apart to the things of God. He was living to please his master in heaven. That was his goal. That was his mission. That was his assignment. In the book of Colossians, earlier we studied this text in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Having a proper and rightly understood identity in Christ orients us correctly to be able to do all that we do for his glory and for his honor. Everything. Everything from how we respond to a message that's being delivered on a Sunday morning. Everything from how we respond to the person that we have conversation with after the service is completed, or who we go out for lunch with, or how we relate to our children or our spouses or to our work environment or to our education. All of these things have a direct connection because our identity is in Christ and we can do all things as a direct result of that relationship. It shifts everything. The focus is now off of ourselves and it's on Christ. It's no longer about us, it's about him. And we then can frame everything rightly in life and see things completely differently. When we prop ourselves up by our own efforts and seek the praise of men, what are the outcomes of that? We tend to see in individuals that are motivated in this way a lot of self-righteousness and a lot of pride. And I'm speaking of myself. Those are the things that I see in myself when I become inclined toward pleasing others. It's the wrong focus. And we see it revealed when we're confronted maybe with our own failures. Are we quick to acknowledge that we have sinned or that we have erred? Or are we quick to justify and hide and cover up? If our identity is truly rooted in Christ and we fail, which we all will at some point, then we can be quick to repent. We can be quick to say first to the Lord that I have done wrong, I have sinned, I have fallen short, and then we can go to our brothers and sisters or any other that we have wronged, and we can be quick to confess the wrong that we have committed. This would be one of the characteristics of somebody who's truly, rightly oriented in their identity in Christ. We won't do that well if that's not so. We need to look good in others' eyes, and so we try to create this false facade about who we really are. We can't be honest. We can't be real. And so there's a need for that. Don't fall into that trap. And so we read, I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 again, but we're going to move on into looking at Onesimus' life. Paul says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Paul's relationship to Onesimus is also a very unique relationship. He's described by Paul as a faithful and beloved brother. So he gets similar commendations that Tychicus does. But what's interesting about Onesimus is that when he first encountered Paul, not long before this, maybe a few years, he was a runaway slave. And he had traveled 1,000 miles plus to get to where Paul was from where he had been held as a slave by Philemon. And so when Paul encounters him and preaches the gospel to him, Onesimus puts his faith in Christ. God calls Onesimus to himself, and Paul then describes himself as Onesimus's father. That's how the scripture reading opened up, was Paul making that identification of relationship with Onesimus. He was his spiritual father. But Paul was also Philemon's spiritual father. It was on Paul's third missionary journey when he went through Ephesus that Philemon came up from Colossae and listened to and heard from Paul and opened up his life to respond to the gospel. He heard the gospel and he also put his faith in Christ. God called him to himself, and Paul could equally say that Philemon owed him his life because he came to know Christ through his ministry, through his preaching. And so both of these men, one the master and one the slave, had come to faith in Christ under Paul's teaching through his ministry. What an interesting perspective then for Paul to have. He's got Onesimus. That must have been quite the unique experience to discover that, Onesimus, you're Philemon's slave? I remember Philemon. I know him well. You see, what an interesting relationship. And then he's able then to write this letter to Philemon, which was read already, which we'll look at again. And you see the relationship of Paul and Philemon structured around their common faith in Christ and all that the implications of that would be. Paul now views Onesimus, because of his faith in Christ, as a free man. Even if he were to remain a slave of Philemon, he sees Onesimus as a free man. And this is something that's important for us to understand. In the day in which Paul writes his letters, in that era, in the known Roman world, slavery was commonplace. It was the only way things worked. There was no region of the world where there weren't slaves, where there was freedom for the slaves, where that was the initiative. It wasn't like that. The whole world operated in this system of slavery. So there were the slave and there were the free. There were the free who owned slaves and the free who didn't own slaves. But there were slaves. And in this paradigm in which Paul is living, in this world of slavery, when he sees individuals coming to faith in Christ, he sees something unfolding, a reality that transcends that reality, that supersedes it, that's above it, that's beyond it, that he's conveying, and you see it conveyed beautifully in the letter that he writes to Philemon. So just from Onesimus's standpoint, consider what's just unfolded. You're a slave. Apparently he was not happy about being a slave, and so he sought his own freedom. And so he leaves Philemon and he travels a very great distance in that era. To travel to Rome from where he was in Colossae was over 1,000 miles. You could do it just by land. That would take you a really long time. Or you could go by sea to get to Rome from there. But it would have been a very difficult, treacherous, dangerous journey. But he was seeking his freedom. And so he left, again, with all the odds against him, he left to go to Rome to find freedom, to be free from a master, a human master. And when he gets to Rome, he encounters Paul, and he encounters Jesus Christ, and he encounters the gospel. And he has to come to terms with the fact that even though he had been a slave of another man, he was a slave to sin first and foremost. And so God removed the blinders from his eyes, and he was able to see his need for Christ, and he was able to see his need for redemption. And Christ sets him free when Onesimus recognizes that he needs a Savior and repents of his sin that he had been enslaved to and puts his faith in Jesus Christ. God redeems him out of slavery, the most demanding slave that we could ever know, he is set free from. The slave is sin. What is the penalty for sin? Death. Who among us is going to escape that slave master? Only one of us, only any among us who have a Savior greater than death. And that is Jesus Christ, the only one that can save us from death. And so that narrative that we have experienced individually, hopefully, and if you haven't, I implore you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Appeal to him to forgive your sin, because sin is a taskmaster that if you do not receive the grace that Christ offers you, will win, will pull you down to death, and you will pay the consequence of your sin by being the recipient of the wrath of God for all eternity in hell. That is not a pretty picture. That's what we all are destined toward, except for the grace of God, except for what God has shown us through Christ, except for the gift of salvation. And so we escape that slave master sin and death through the victory that was won for us by Jesus Christ. And so here's Onesimus in the midst of that story. He, hearing of the love of God for him expressed through Christ, and he, having already been a slave of another man, could probably really easily identify with what it would be to be a slave of sin. And the gospel radically transforms his life. So much so that Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother. That's a big deal. Again, Paul's saying that of you, you have proven yourself. What was proven was God's transforming work in Onesimus's life. So now, what's the interesting way this story continues to unfold? Well, Onesimus and Paul, obviously at some point, have a conversation about where he came from. And Onesimus explains his relationship to Philemon, Philemon being his master. And what does Paul do? Well, knowing that Onesimus' master is a believer, he writes him a letter as a brother to a brother. And this letter is beautiful. And we'll read it here in just a moment again so you can see all that Paul has saying to Philemon about this issue of the slavery relationship, but the overarching relationship we have with Christ and the difference that that makes. But now consider your Onesimus. Now you have Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing a letter to your master and entrusting you to deliver it. So now Tychicus and Onesimus are going to take this letter from Rome and go all the way back to where Philemon lives in Colossae. They're going to go to Ephesus, to Colossae, deliver two letters in Colossae, one to the church and one to Philemon. And that letter that's being delivered to Philemon is a letter that is dealing with all of that relationship that Onesimus, prior to his escape, had known, a relationship of master and slave. And now he's going to go all the way back. And Paul has him go all the way back. So he repeats that arduous, difficult, dangerous journey with Tychicus to get all the way back to Philemon. It's amazing. And what was the expectation? Well, if you can remember, the expectation was that Philemon would do even more than what Paul was asking. Let's look at these verses again now in light of this backdrop of this whole narrative. In verse 10 of Philemon, it says, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own life as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Now, do we know how that story ends? Not definitively. We don't. I don't know if the letter of Philemon is preserved because Philemon responded appropriately and rightly and released Onesimus from servitude to him or not. We do not know. Either way, the letter is preserved. And either way, the heart that Paul has is expressed very clearly to Philemon and preserved for us even now to this day. So what do we make of all that? Does Paul ignore the reality of the master-slave relationship? I don't think he ignores it. But what he sees is that the gospel overshadows it completely. It is so much grander than the institution of slavery, the master and the slave. And what Paul is showing very profoundly is that the gospel dismantles every structure, everything that would separate us one from another in an ultimate sense. How is it that Philemon gets him back forever? Well, only because he's no longer just a slave named Onesimus, but he is a brother in Christ. That's the only way in which Philemon has Onesimus forever as a brother. That's it. Only on the basis of a relationship with Christ. And so what begins to unravel is the whole concept of slavery. And as human history unfolds, it is born out of Christianity that slavery gets undone as an institution. It's why it's undone in our culture today. Not because the human heart has changed, but because Jesus Christ has affected even our cultures. And slavery has been undone. People like William Wilberforce, one of the greatest abolitionists, he waged war against slavery on the basis of these realities, that we were created in the image of God, all of us, and that we're all in need of redemption, and we have an equal need. We're all sinners, falling short of the glory of God, and we have a common source of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can redeem us. And so this new relationship that Onesimus and Philemon share in together as brothers in Christ places moral pressure on their old relationship. And so although we don't know the outcome of their circumstances specifically, we do know that over time, the reality of the truth of the gospel has affected everything. So much so that I don't know that we always understand just how much. And as we see our culture erode away at present hour, that is, as it becomes secular and more removed from honoring God as the transcendent giver of morality and truth, as we leave that more and more, all of a sudden we begin to ask ourselves questions that we've never thought to ask before. Like, why is marriage so foundational between a man and a woman? Why is that? You know, it's just so assumed for so many of us that we never gave it much of a thought. Why is gender, male and female, so important? Well, we just never gave it that much of a thought. It was just assumed. It was just male and female, the way God created it. But as our culture shifts, we begin asking questions about things that were just given to us, because we have a heritage that had been informed by God's standard. It's an interesting thing as we shift. But what I want you to see is that through the story of Onesimus and Philemon, you see that there was a way in which the gospel completely affected that relationship. And even though that relationship may have continued, it equally as well may have not continued as a master-slave. If Philemon did what Paul's intent was for him to do, he would have returned Onesimus back to Paul. That's kind of how I read Paul's heart. He wished that he was in his service. And that would have been the direction that would have gone. And so what we can say about our own lives and in our own sphere of influence is that the gospel is salt and light. The work of Christ in us is completely transformative in ways that overshadow absolutely everything. And they should. And they should overshadow everything, even in our relationships with one another. We live in a world in which there's all kinds of status. There's people who are higher in the status hierarchy and those that are lower. But what about in the church? Is that supposed to be the way in which we see relationships within the church? Not at all. How about how much money you have? How much success you've had in your business or in your work? These are not the things that are to shape our ability to relate to one another within the body of Christ. What is to shape it all is the overarching, overshadowing over all these things, our common identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where our true triumph comes over this broken and fallen world in which we find ourselves. As a concluding illustration, I just wanted to share something that I observed a number of years ago. There were guys that I was working with who enjoyed hunting up in the Cajada Wilderness. I don't know how many of you have ever ventured up into the Cajada Wilderness, but it's a very rugged part of North Georgia. It became a wilderness in 1975. And prior to that, there was a highway that ran right through it, Georgia Highway 2. And when it was designated a wilderness area in 1975, it ceased being Georgia Highway 2, and it just became a part of the wilderness. And until 1987, you could still traverse it. But in 1987, they made it illegal to go on that road with any motorized vehicles. And that was probably 5 years ago at this point that I was on that road in the Cajada Wilderness deer hunting. I had plotted a course that I was going to navigate in the dark. And I knew that there was this old highway, and it was my expectation that I would veer out on this highway, which would run mostly along the ridge line, and then I'd go so far into the wilderness, and then I would duck down on one of the ridges and get to where I wanted to hunt. I tried to pick an isolated place where I wouldn't see anybody. Good luck with that. Didn't work out quite like that. I got there super early in the morning, found another individual who was already heading out on the trail. They were asking me how many years I had hunted. I said, in that location, never before. I was just venturing out. And I said, so is this road easy to follow? And the guy said, road? There's no road left. And so sure enough, as I walked on this ridge, the main ridge, to find the secondary ridge that I was going to head out on, what was I navigating on that road? Trees. Huge trees. The road was just there. You could tell that there had been a place that had been leveled out. But the trees had grown through whatever they had made the road out of and completely destroyed it. And all the leaf litter and branches and trees had made it look just like any other part of the forest floor. And so whatever road was there was indistinguishable from the rest of the woods, albeit that there was just maybe a memory of an indentation. But it got transformed. That's what the gospel does. We have all these old patterns of thinking, all these old ways in which we lived life. And then Christ entered into our lives. He shined light in the dark places. He gave us his word to renew our mind and to transform our thinking. And as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ transforms all of who we are, all those old roads become completely useless to us after a while. Can't even walk on them anymore. And then you begin to wonder why you ever did walk on those roads. The life that we have in Christ is a glorious new life, and it supersedes all other relationships, and it allows us to have relationship with one another that's honest, that's supportive and encouraging, that allows us to be real and genuine in descriptions of our faith and our struggles and in our circumstances. We don't have to have pretense with one another. We can have honest relationship. Why? Because my identity is not rooted in what you think of me. My identity is rooted in what Jesus Christ has done for me. It's only what he has done for me that matters. It's only what he has done or could do for you that matters. If you are here this morning and you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, I ask you, what's your plan? What are you going to do about the problem of sin? What are you going to do when you face the Lord Jesus Christ one day and your knee bends? Will that be a moment in which you can rejoice because you yielded to him? You acknowledged that you needed a Savior and that his perfect, righteous sacrifice was sufficient? Or will you enter into that moment filled with pride and rebellion against the God who created you? My prayer is that you will trust in Christ and experience all the transforming power of the gospel that we've just looked at this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege of being able to look into the lives of two of your faithful servants. Perhaps we could even identify three if we include Philemon. Thank you for their example and for the storyline that was unfolding in the narrative of the early church as Paul was doing what you called him to do and suffering the consequences for it. He suffered immeasurable things because of his willingness to proclaim the gospel at all cost, at any cost. And even in the midst of all of that, you still used him, even while under house arrest, to not only write letters inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also to encounter the people that you brought to him and to proclaim to them the same hope that he himself had. And so I pray that this morning we would contemplate our own responsibilities before you, that we would evaluate where we are finding our identity, and that if it is not rooted solely and completely in you, that we would repent of those areas that we have tried to mark out territory in our lives where we can stand on our own self-righteousness. That you would point that out, and that we would die to sin and die to self in the power of Christ and live to Christ, seeing him as our great God and Savior. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.